WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today what we're going to do is have a little bit of a throwback Friday. In fact, we're going to do that every Friday this summer because there are so many Naomi's Table programs that you might not have heard before. We've got so many of them that it'll give Nancy and I a little rest and relaxation on a Friday afternoon in the summertime. So we're going to do that for you today. First and foremost, what we do here at Naomi's Table is we gather women from all over the world, really. Audience is very wide, but we come together on the radio and we open up our Bibles and see what God has to say about a number of topics. You know, we all have opinions and baggage and all sorts of things that we might have learned, but we need to find out what God says about our faith, about himself, about Jesus Christ, and we gladly provide a place to do that here at the table.
And speaking of God's Word, one of our favorite things we do here is our daily Bible study. Teacher Beth Seifert is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson. Amy and I will talk about it and see what we can learn from that to apply to our lives. You also can follow along with the notes that are available right now on naomistable.com.
All right, and if you're doing those studies, congratulations. There's many more every day we're adding to that list, so go check those out, both Old and New Testament, and we'd love to hear how you're doing. You can email us, by the way, at connect@naomistable.com. Another thing that we do is we dwell richly in the Word of God. And, you know, we often ask, what does biblical womanhood look like? And you know, that's kind of the mantra around here. Pull up a chair, we're going to find out. There are a couple of schools of thought about biblical womanhood. And, you know, on one hand, you've got the big words, and we've talked about this at Naomi's Table before, complementarianism, wow. And the opposite is egalitarianism. What do these isms mean? Well, yesterday I had a chance to sit down with Mary Kay.
If you haven't heard of Mary before, she is the author of Girls Gone Wise, which is now its own ministry and website. And then she's also the author of The Feminist Mistake.
Yes.
Mary is a distinguished professor of women's studies at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
All right. And you're going to hear Mary's heart today for defining what biblical womanhood is, as well as how she helped shape a counter-revolution to the feminist movement. So this is fascinating. And here's that interview. Well, Mary Cassian, welcome to Naomi's Table. I am so glad you're here.
Thanks, Amy. Good to be with you.
Well, you are the author of several books. Girls Gone Wise, that's actually become a ministry. Tell us about that.
Well, Girls Gone Wise is an online ministry. It's actually a website that goes with the book. And just talking about the principles of how women can be wise in a world that really has gone wild. And it just gives good, strong biblical teaching. And then I head out and do conferences with that as well.
And you grew up in the church, or was this something that you had to learn yourself?
Well, both, and I grew up in the church, and this was something I had to learn myself. I grew up in the church, and I am a 60s baby, and so went through the feminist movement, and went through college, and was on campus right at the really at the peak of feminism, and when it was just a huge, huge push in society. And now of course, it's been mainstreamed, and you know, we think, oh well, that was back then, but it's not back then. You know, the ideas have become mainstream and really accepted as the norm for society. So I went through school at that time in rehab medicine, and many of the women that I was rubbing shoulders with, a lot of my girlfriends were doctors, lawyers, and you know, just out there, brand new, first generation, you know, heavy duty female professionals. And we were really wrestling with the question of, what does God say to women? What does God think about women, and so started a Bible study with some women that I was discipling, and a lot of these questions came up, and so it was something that I had to look at, and that's really where it all got started.
And had you ever heard the word complementarianism before, either growing up or as you were starting your career?
No. In fact, I was in the room with a bunch of scholars when we invented that word. there wasn't a word. There was a real push in the church in the early 80s towards just saying, okay, the differences between male and female are inconsequential, and we need to be doing the same things, and there's really no difference, other than the obvious biological ones. And so there was a real push towards what was called biblical feminism, which basically meant that we're, going to obliterate in the church what we see and in the home. There's no such thing as male leadership in the home, and we'll just, let's even the playing field, just as we are in society. And so there was a real push towards that. And I remember sitting in a room, and it was with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and I was quite young. I was like a 29 or 28 or 29. We're forever 29,
yes,
aren't we?
Yeah.
But and we were sitting there thinking, okay, what do we call it? What do you call the position that is historic, that says that the Bible teaches that there are differences between male and female, and those differences ought to be lived out for the glory of God in our homes and in our marriages and in our churches? And it's not about us, it's about imaging Christ's relationship to the church and the relationship in the Trinity between the Father and Son. What do you even call that? There's no word for that, because that's always been believed. And that's where we were throwing around a whole bunch of words onto the table, so that there'd be a phrase that you can wrap your head around that would accurately represent the position. And so came up with the word complementarian. And compliment, not like compliment saying, oh, your purse is nice, but compliment in terms of male and female complementing each other, that male and female are equal but different, complementary parts of imaging God. And so that's where we came up. It's a little bit of a long-term complementarianism, and it's really been, I think, in some ways being stereotyped now. It's become a stereotype, and sometimes not a positive one, and sometimes really not what the word means, but that tends to happen with labels.
It does.
Yeah, unfortunately. It was just a useful term that we could use. So instead of, saying, well, the historical position on male and female that, shows that men and women are equal and yet different, instead of having three sentences, having one word, that was that was in the, it was probably in the late 80s or early 90s that word really came into use in the theological community to describe that position.
And the opposite of that then would be egalitarianism, and that one is completely different, but a lot of people, tell us the difference between the two, because there's a wide gap there, isn't there?
Well, egalitarianism is essentially that the differences between male and female are inconsequential in terms of what we do, in terms of the roles that we fulfill, that really men and women are interchangeable in terms of what roles we fulfill, that there's no such thing, the husband is not the head of the home, that there's no pattern for male leadership in the church family either. That would be egalitarianism. And actually, egalitarianism started out the term, they used to use the term Christian feminism, mm-hmm. and then went to egalitarianism, and now some are actually going back to the term Christian feminism. It's basically the idea that, you know, we decide based on our giftings what we do, and so male and female can their roles can be interchangeable. So there's a broad difference in many ways, because the way that you need to interpret the Bible to get to that conclusion to me is somewhat problematic. Although I must say that there are many people who are egalitarians, who are Christians, who you know, have a genuine love for God and who are living for the Lord and great people. So I need to say that because that's true. And yeah. Actually, I think that things have changed now. And I often say that the default position has changed. So many years ago, a few decades ago, it used to be that you were complementarian by default. That's the way you were raised. You're raised to believe that. Even if you didn't really think about it, you just had an innate understanding that there were differences that ought to be honored and respected. And now I think that the default setting is egalitarian. I think that yeah. we live in a feminist society, and so it's your default setting. So a lot of people think that way simply because they haven't thought about it, or they haven't looked at the Bible and studied it, and they haven't, they don't have convictions about it in terms of biblical convictions, simply because they haven't taken the time to really study the issue. There are a lot of egalitarians in the church, and there are a lot of complementarians as well. And some people say, well, it's just a difference of opinion and it doesn't really matter. But I think it does matter, because it really comes down, it's a question of biblical interpretation.
Yeah, I think it really shapes your whole worldview too. Mm-hmm. And I tell you, you've written one book called The Feminist Mistake, and I think people would be surprised to hear you say that we've moved out of the feminist era and into more of a post-feminist era. What does that mean? What is the difference between the two?
Well, I think post-feminist era, you know, that might not be the best word either, because it's where feminism isn't so much a separate movement, it's being mainstreamed. And yeah. so a lot of the girls that are growing up now would say, hey, I'm not a feminist, but they are. You know, they've thoroughly accepted the ideology. So it's post-feminist in that most people wouldn't identify themselves, you know, as being part of the feminist movement or as being feminist, and yet really have a feminist ideology. And yet there's been a real resurgence, I've noticed, in the last few years. Mm-hmm. Just a real another huge push with feminist ideology and culture. And you're right, you know, you made the comment that this matters, and it does matter. Mm-hmm. It sounds, you know, we're using big words, and we're using, you know, you're talking theology and philosophy, but the rubber hits the road in the way that a girl is raised to think, in the way that she approaches her relationships, her dating relationships, just how she interacts with men, how she yeah. thinks about marriage and family, how she thinks about herself and her own identity, you know, the types of virtues in her life that she upholds as important, and pursues and cultivates in herself, and it really impacts everything in terms of who we are as women, how we view guys, how we relate to them, and so it affects our relationships and marriages. It affects a whole lot of things.
Oh, it sure does. And I know that you have worked with so many women over the years, so many young girls too, who are trying to figure this out. And one of the words that we use here at the table is biblical womanhood. Unfortunately, when you Google that word, you come up with a book that really isn't about biblical womanhood, but about it paints a picture of women as kind of slaves to tradition and that kind of thing. And I know that you've researched this book and have written about it. Tell us your take on the year. I believe it's Rachel Held Evans' book, The Year of Living Biblically. Is that right?
Year of Biblical Womanhood.
Yes, that's what it is.
That's the title of it, Yeah, I read Rachel's book. Actually, I talked to Rachel. Rachel and I have had opportunities to interact over the years. And when I did a critique, in fact, my name's in the book somewhere at the end of it, somewhere in the footnotes. But when I did a review of her book, I would say that the biggest thing is what she did was she made a mockery and really set up a stereotype and then knocked it down and kind of said, oh, well, you know, biblical womanhood essentially means that you, she did this experiment and she kind of said, oh, well, we need to take everything in the Bible literally, so I need to, you know, camp out in my backyard during that time of the month. I need to, you know, for praising her husband at the gates of the city, she made up a big sign, said, Dan is great, and stood at the entrance of her town, and you know, she wore a handkerchief on her head. She let her hair grow. She said that, you know, she needed to be Susie Homemaker and, you know, cooking, cleaning. She called her husband Master for a month. So really, all of the you know, stereotyped. She really, it was a bit of tongue-in-cheek, and yet, basically the idea that she gave was that biblical womanhood, you know, that there is no such thing as biblical womanhood in the end, that it's whatever you want to, that really it's a misnomer, and that's her conclusion, and basically knocked down a straw man argument saying that, you know, biblical womanhood teaches that you need to be in the kitchen, Susie Homemaker, 100 babies, and that's what it's about. And it really was, I found the book actually quite sad because she didn't really interact a lot with Bible arguments or theological arguments, and just really made a mockery, actually, I thought, of what the Bible does teach.
Well, yeah, and I found too that taking women and you know, painting all of women in our era with cultural norms of the day, as well as things that were just for Israel, very, very, very different than what God actually does call us to. So let's talk about that. What is God calling us to as women?
Well, God calls us to be women, and to be women who will honor Him and glorify Him with our lives as women. And I think that there is a difference. I think that there is, you could say the same thing for men. Men could say God calls us to be men who glorify God as men. And there is a difference there. And sometimes it's hard to articulate all the differences, and yet there are differences. You go back into Genesis, into the creation story, there are differences in how we're created and the purpose of our creation. And I believe that the natural differences that we see in men and women are differences that God created, and God created us differently so that we could tell the story of Jesus Christ and the church bride, that we were created, men and women, male, female, and marriage were created in the beginning to tell this great story of the cosmic marriage between Christ and the church, and then that earthly symbol will pass away when we enter into the real thing, when we see Jesus. And so we tell the same story, but in different ways. I think men tell the story by being men, by being the providers and protectors, and by stepping up. I mean, we even have the term, you know, why don't you man up? Well, what does that mean? It means something. Maybe it's hard to say exactly what that means, but it means, you know, to take initiative and to have some backbone and some strength and to really move forward as a guy. You know, there's a sense for that means something. And for women, I think that I think that women are created with a tremendous strength to be nurturers and relators and responsive relational beings. And so we have this tremendous capacity for relationship and for mothering, even if we don't have physical children, to mother in terms of relationships and to nurture and to minister to people in that way. And the different Bible passages talk about the qualities that are important for women, nurturing a softness and a gentleness of spirit. When you go back to those original words that we see in Genesis, the man said, "Yeah, you will be called woman, and my name is man, and your name is woman." And the original Hebrew words for the word for man is ish, which means strength, comes from the root word of strength, and the root word for woman comes from the root word of soft. And I think that a woman's softness, her femininity, is her greatest strength. And certainly men need to temper their strength with a softness and a soft spirit. But there's a different emphasis. And I think that we glorify God by embracing that instead of rejecting it.
And Mary, those are such tremendous points, and we're very passionate about that here. Especially, you know, and the mothering part is a huge part of it. I mean, we read about this in Titus 2, where the older, more mature woman in the faith is to nurture the younger woman and teach her about God, teach her about the ways of our faith. We've really lost that, haven't we?
We really have lost that. And you know what's interesting is I think that that's something that's wired into every woman, whether she's a believer or not. Barbara Walters just retired, and there was a big interview with Piers Morgan just a few weeks ago. And in the interview, she mentioned her greatest life regret, and her greatest regret was not having more children. Mm-hmm. And it's just, that was so fascinating to me. Here is a woman at the epitome of success and career in terms of the way that our secular society would define it, and yet she feels a vacuum in her heart for not having nurtured more children. And I think that is just wired into us. And there's many ways, even if we don't have physical children, some women will not marry and others will be infertile and won't have physical children. But I know many women that have more babies, so to speak, spiritually than other women who bear physical children. And in fact, the Bible talks about that. It said, you know, the arms of the barren woman will be more filled with children than the one who has never born children. And so that whole mothering, that whole nurturing, the whole helping people grow and helping someone move along in life, that is wired into us. And I think that until we embrace that, we're going to feel a little bit of that vacuum, that same sort of vacuum that Barbara Walters felt.
And may that not be, as long as we are in the Word and understanding God's true calling for us as women. Mary Cassian, thank you so much for being with us. We'd love to have you back at the table.
It'd be great. Thanks so much, Amy.
Thank you. Well, that was our interview with Mary Cassian. And Nancy, she was such a treat to interview. I know we'll have her back at the table. Well, ladies, if you'd like to join us at the table and connect with us, or you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. You can also reach us on our website or via Twitter or Facebook if you're social. And that's where we're going to be posting some of the links you'll hear us mention, including links to Mary's ministry, Girls Gone Wise. Well, coming up in just a moment, we've got Beth Seifert, another wise woman who is standing by with today's Bible study lesson. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, here we are in our Bible study segment, ladies, and our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is here. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, today we're going to see what David's response was when God told him, "No, you don't get to build my temple. But I've got something better for you. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be reading in chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself and your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." Okay, seriously? God told David no, and David's response is humility. Abject, utter humility. He doesn't get angry or cranky or ask why God won't let him build the temple. He doesn't whine or plead or moan or try to change God's mind. He accepts God's answer and is humbled by the reminder of all the things that God has already done for him. He can feel the hand of God on him as God tells David about the future of David's family, and David rejoices in it. He knows he isn't worthy of any of this. He knows that this is not normal also. He knows that he was selected and set apart for a great purpose for God. Not every man in Israel was chosen to be king. David was. Not every man will have a line of heirs kept the way that David's will. Not every man will be told about the future of his heirs either. David knows this, and he appreciates what God is doing for him. I want to look closely at David as he comes and sits before the ark of the Lord. There is so much in this prayer that he prays, and as I read this prayer, I can't help but make it my prayer as well. See, while I'm not a king, and I'm not rich or famous or powerful, I do see God's hand in my life, blessing and protecting and guiding me, and I am grateful and awed. So this prayer of David speaks loudly to me. I want to be clear, I'm not trying to read myself into being David here, but bear with me for a moment today. Keep in mind that the exact text from today is chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. And keep in mind that what I'm about to share is the Beth paraphrase, as David goes in before the ark of the Lord and prays and gives thanks to God. David begins by asking a question. So, if you will, hear these words again with some more detail of what David is conveying in those simple phrases as he praises his Father in heaven. "Who am I, O Lord? I'm a sinful creature, not worthy of anything you have already given me. I am just a man, nothing special, whom you have chosen for your purpose. And, O Lord, what is my house, my family? We're a lowly family in a tribe and totally unworthy of all that you have already showed to us. You have brought me from shepherd to king, from running from enemies to rest and peace from war, from wandering aimlessly and hiding, to having a beautiful palace to call home. It is evident that you, O Lord, have done all these things, for I am a sinner, a wretched man, and undeserving. Yet you did it anyway. And yes, God, this was so small and meager in your infinite sight. You, who created the universe, would deign to show such care for me and promise to do infinitely more. This is truly an act of yours, O God, because no man would show such favor to one so far beneath them as I am below you. I am at a loss for words. O Lord, I can scarcely understand what you have done and will do for me. And you know me. You know my ugly, sinful heart better than anyone. Yet you would still act with such grace toward me. And you've done it all according to your own desire to bring glory to yourself. Truly, O Lord, there is none like you. You are great in nature, in your person, in your perfection, in your purpose, in your promise, and in your mighty works. There is no one who is even in the same solar system as you, God, maker of heaven and earth. I know all of the things you've done for your people, rescuing them from Egypt, parting the Red Sea, caring for them in the wilderness, bringing them into the land of Canaan, raising up judges to care for and lead your people, and driving out the other nations ahead of your people. There is no nation on earth like yours whom you have called and shown your strength and might. You have chosen to redeem these people for your purpose and your glory, doing great things for these people and terrible things to their enemies. As long as your people obey and seek you, you continue to provide for and protect them because you are faithful, O Lord. And now, O Lord, do all that you have decided to do, establishing the kingdom of me, your servant, so that you may continue to be glorified and raised up, O God. So that your glory will be shown and your greatness displayed in raising up me and my unworthy family to such a place. And you have revealed all of these amazing things to me, and I cannot but praise and thank you and know that I'm not worthy of this. Oh, but I'm so grateful that you would choose to establish my kingdom for your purpose and your glory, God. God knew what he was doing when he chose David to be the king. Can you picture this prayer coming from Saul? Saul wouldn't have been grateful. He would have been gleeful and perhaps even greedy for more. David, however, remains concerned with God's glory and honor. His heart seeks to praise God, and he praises him for saving not only David himself, but also for choosing Israel to be God's people. He doesn't ask God to follow through on God's promises so that David's line will endure forever. He asks God to do this so that all men may see how God keeps his word and is faithful and worthy to be praised. Israel's uniqueness was because God had chosen them. They didn't deserve it. They couldn't earn it. Yet God selected them out of all other nations and peoples to be his. God didn't do this because the Israelites were the best people ever. Seriously, think about how often they showed how human they really were. But God did this for his own sovereign purposes. He selected them, had mercy and grace on them, and loved them. Not so they could boast. Indeed, they had little to boast about in all their failures, but so that he might shine through them to all the other men all around the world, so that all men would know his glory. David lays claim to the promise God has given him. He grabs hold of it and clings to it with all his might. I can imagine him repeating the words of God through Nathan as he's on the run again later. I can imagine him repeating these words as he loses an infant son. And I can imagine him holding on to God's words as he lays on his deathbed, giving his son instructions on how to be a good king. What a joy and a comfort to David, and what an amazing gift God has given in him in this promise. Again, there's so much we can learn from David. When he is given this amazing gift, he doesn't ask for more. He doesn't whine that he didn't get the gift he wanted building the temple. He is so thankful for what God has given him that he is humbled too. He honestly sees that he doesn't deserve this. But unlike much false modesty we see today, he doesn't say, "Oh no, it's too much, I couldn't possibly." Now, not everyone who says that is being falsely humble, but many say it while thinking, ooh, nice, how cool for me. David knows he doesn't deserve this treatment. Who am I? He asks over and over. But David is grateful beyond belief. He knows that he owes everything he has to God, and he praises God and gives God the glory as he accepts this amazing gift too. The questions that I would normally ask at this point today, I'm going to ask in the study questions instead. And the reason is simple. Because today, I want us all to stop and thank God for the grace that he's poured out on our lives, to join David in praising our God who, knowing our hearts, knowing our sin, still chose us to be his sons and daughters. We can all ask, who am I along with David? And at the end, we can all end up right where David did too, not burdened with guilt and feelings of worthlessness, but abounding in joy that he loves us so much to care for us in such amazing ways. I pray that all of us are encouraged by this today and are able to share our gratitude with God for all that he has done for us. So please check the links on Naomi's table today too, and you'll find a song entitled Who Am I by Point of Grace. And I hope that that will encourage you today as well.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had lesson number 84. And this one, if you're looking for the notes, look for the ones titled, Who Am I? Now, Nancy, yesterday we heard God tell David and Nathan, no, don't build the temple for me. And David hears the word no. How does he react? Well, that's what this one is today. And you can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. What did you think?
Well, I think it's awesome. Instead of pouting or trying to manipulate God into giving him his way, David instead humbles himself and praises God for everything that he's done for David and for Israel thus far. And this is even better, for what he's going to do according to his promise to build David's house. And you better believe it, David knows that that promise is solid, and that's why he is so excited and so joyful. He can hardly contain himself, in fact, at what's been promised.
Yeah, and just listening to Beth read those passages, I would sure like to respond like David does when God tells me no. In fact, yesterday we mentioned we are going to do a program on that. You know, what happens when God tells us no? And it should be pretty good. Nancy and I are doing the research for it now, but I think we just need to remind ourselves that God's perfect will needs to be done, and it will be done, and that's why he tells us no.
Yes, and we need to realize that God knows things that we do not know.
Mm-hmm.
He knows the future. He knows how things are going to end up, and he knows what is the better path. It's interesting when you look at how David's reacting. He clearly knows, as Beth points out, none of this is normal. Yeah. Not everyone gets blessed like this or told even their descendants' future. So she points out he knows he's a sinful man, that he's nothing except what God has chosen him to be, which is used for his purposes. So when you look at how he is looking at God Almighty, he realized that all the other gods that all the other nations have, they're not really gods at all. They're just figments of their imagination or hunks of wood and gold and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And he knows how unique it is that God would choose a people, and Israel at that, to be his very own people, his very own possession, and that he would take care of them, that he would guide them, that he would provide for them and protect them when they are being obedient and stuff. Now, that even when they're not, he never stopped loving them, and he disciplined them like we pointed out with the lesson yesterday, he disciplined them with other nations that would come in and pull them really through their circumstances back to God.
And he still loves them to this day.
He does. Yes. He has never revoked that land from them. No. Never.
Interesting. And that's a whole study in prophecy that we continue to do here at Naomi's Table. But I like how Beth pointed out that we don't read ourselves into Scripture, but we can take lessons from this. What is God trying to tell us through this? And so we can make application, life application of what God says we need, which is humility, thankfulness, and to be eternally minded. So we talk all the time here about, you know, a lot of these things show us just how quickly we come and go here on this earth. Our lives are but a vapor, and we need to be thankful and understand that God and his ways are so much higher than our own ways.
Oh, yeah. And when Beth pointed out that David isn't asking for anything more either, I mean, how many of us would say, oh, that's wonderful, God, but can I also have this? No, he is actually humbled and in awe at what God is giving him, knowing he doesn't deserve any of it. And when you look at his response, you know, he is, you want a prayer that's always going to be answered? Yes. His prayer, his declaration is asking that God would do all as he has promised, not for what it meant to him and his kids, but for God's fame and glory, and to show the world how awesome, and I mean that in the actual literal meaning of awesome, and powerful and faithful he is.
Yeah, I sometimes think, Nancy, that we use that word awesome as a kind of a, you know, back in the 80s, there was that thing, the Valley Girl kind of talk, and everything was awesome, totally awesome. And we still, to this day, throw that word around, not really realizing that awesomeness is of God. He is awesome.
Yes, that is his nature. Yeah. Awesome means he is full of awe. Yeah. He inspires awe. And, you know, when you look at the Grand Canyon and you think, wow, this is awe-inspiring. This is wonderful. That's not even a hair worth of how awesome God is. And when you think about that, and you think about the creator of the universe, as powerful as he is, and as mighty as he is, choosing the people of Israel, choosing David, and blessing him in this way, and even despite the fact that he knows David's a sinner, he knows David's sons are going to sin, and that the people of Israel are going to sin, and that they will turn away from him again and again. But once again, he brings in that discipline for the very purpose of really forcing them to turn back to him.
And I think we talked about this yesterday, that God owes us nothing, that there's nothing that we can do to make him owe us, you know, see, God, I did this for you, so you need to do, no, that's a wrong thinking. That's not godly thinking. And so we need to keep in mind that he gives us everything. He loves us so much. He gave us his son to die for our sins, to wipe them completely clean, so that we no longer face that eternal condemnation that we deserve.
I think it might be Psalm 24 that says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Mm. We don't own anything. Everything is his. Mm. Even the people that do not believe in him, they're his. Yeah. Everyone is his. And when you realize, when you acknowledge it, because it's one thing to realize it, and it's another thing entirely to humble yourself to the fact that he's God and you're not. And that you are his creation, created for his purpose, for his glory. And you can either cooperate with that and enjoy the most wonderful relationship you could ever possibly have with him. Or you could deny it, rebel, say, I don't believe you, to his face, like I did for 20 years. Believe me, that never works. You know, and it's really kind of the definition of insanity to stand there and say to his face, I don't believe in you. Yeah. Right. So, you know, we can do that, or we can humble ourselves and love him and serve him and realize how mighty he is. That fear of the Lord that we had talked about a while ago, and that fear of the Lord, that's the real beginning of wisdom.
Exactly. And ladies, when you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone for what he did, not what we do, for what he did on that cross for us, that is the very beginning of our spiritual regeneration. And he then, you know, he just gives us that love, that complete pardon for our sins. He gives us the gift of repentance every day, that we can come to him knowing that no matter what we've done, we can be sorrowful in that repentance of turning away and continue to walk with him in holiness. Well, I hope you were blessed by today's Bible study. Remember, all the notes are on our website, and you can go and download the study guide and have your own Bible study if you want to, or do it on your own. We'd love to hear how you're doing with these. You can give us an email, shout at connect@naomistable.com. And, you know, we're going to take a little break right now. When we come back, I have a feeling I know where Nancy's flipping in the Bible. So stick around. We'll find out what comes to Nancy's mind here.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment. Nancy, you've got your Bible open. Where are we today?
I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I am going to start at verse 31 that talks about the new covenant.
I love
and
that.
And we have to remember, this is a covenant with Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is going to really ensure their future for all eternity. And we need to remember that this has never been revoked. So starting at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done. There's the Lord."
Nancy, that's one of my favorite prophecies. I love reading that and imagining God just being that forever faithful God, that he always says what he says he will do, and his covenants are unbreakable, and he will never break them. So, ladies, you can trust that, and I hope that made you hungry for more. So do be in your Word, and we're going to leave it at that, and I hope you just enjoy the weekend. Have a beautiful, blessed time in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.